Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
That is Matthew 27:11-26. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Peace be with you. Let's pray as we get started here. Heavenly Father, help us this morning. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give me a mind and a heart and a mouth that can speak clearly and speak in a way that does justice to your good gospel. And keep us present to each other, present to you, and aware of what's going on inside of us and how your spirit might be leading and guiding and challenging, comforting and encouraging us. And let your spirit be with those that are not here, who might be suffering or feeling distant, feeling scared or angry or whatever it is that they're going through. And we ask for your spirit to guide those with our children in the back and the ones upstairs. Be with us all this week. We thank you for the opportunity and the privilege it is to gather. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things I'm always talking about with the staff, or try to talk about a lot when we get together and we talk about kind of who we are, what's the vision, one of the big ideas that guide our church is just that I'm always encouraging the staff and the leaders in their church to lead in a way that is by modeling and invitation. I'm always saying that. We want to model and we want to invite. In other words, we want to model the way of Jesus, the gentle, patient, loving way of Jesus, and we want to invite people into that way. And you might hear that and say, "Well, yeah, what else would you do?" Well, it's because it's actually quite tempting in many ways when you're in a position of leadership, whether that be a church organization or a business organization or even in a family dynamic, it's a lot easier, it's a lot more tempting to be one who controls and coerces people. Because, you know, there's uncertainty when you deal with relationships, right? Like, think of your most secure relationship, there's still some level of uncertainty, and there's always going to be some level of hurt or some distrust that's happening, and we often go the way of control and coercion, and churches are notorious for this, unfortunately and sadly, right? Like, as an example might be something like you see when people leave a church community, like a family or a person wants to leave the church community, and then people within the community itself alienate or ostracize or gossip or slander, like they're so offended by it, you know? How dare you leave us? And, you know, those are just some of the ways that we tend to be. And so in a lot of ways this morning, I'm going to be talking about that. I'm going to be talking about power dynamics and leadership and control. And if you're like, well, I don't have any of those positions, yes, you do. In some ways, we all have positions of leadership in our homes or our workplaces, in our schools. We all have agency, freedom, authority in some way. And all I'm trying to explore today, because this is a tough passage to deal with, it's a culminating passage of really a lot of the Bible, and it's a tough one to apply. It's really helpful and important when you get what's going on. But before I get there, let me just say, what we're trying to explore this morning, what I'm trying to talk about, is that we as people just are not mature naturally. We're not naturally very matured in dealing in our relationships. We're not naturally mature in dealing in things like leadership. And we're not good at dealing with our own sense of agency and freedom. We tend towards control and coercion. We don't tend towards modeling, focusing on ourselves and the good and true and beautiful way of doing things and then inviting people alongside us. We're just not good at trusting grace, is what I'm trying to say. I'll give you an example. Like, this is a glaring example because it's kids. But like with my kids, when they fight, which is often, very often one of them will come to me tattletaling, right? She did this to me, Daddy. Now, what I like to do sometimes is a thought experiment, because that's the kind of dad I am. So what I do is I say, okay, what would you like for me to do to her? Right? Now, most of the time, because they don't have prefrontals that are online yet, most of the time, they go the way of control and coercion, right? So most of the time, and every once in a while, to be fair to them, every once in a while, I see glimpses that it's coming online, this part of your brain, you know, the part that reasons well. Most of the time, they don't, but sometimes I see these glimpses, just these little glimpses of sympathy, of grace, of reason, you know, of the ability to think out, you know, what would that mean for me if I was in those situations, you know? But usually it's not that at all. Usually it's something like, tell her to give my toy back and put her in timeout. You know? That's usually, and I'll usually say, you sure? Because I'll just, you know, I'll tally all this, I'll take note of this, I'll remember this for the next time that you do it to her. You know? And then there's a lot of like confusion, right? And then I'll just look at them and say, see, leadership is hard. You know? Like, it's very difficult to deal in things like authority and agency and freedom. That's just a glaring example. But my point this morning is, like I said, when given power, when given leadership, when given freedom, when given agency, we struggle using it for good. We just struggle, particularly in our relationships. And that's what you're here to do, you know? In many ways, we should remind each other as church folk or Christian folk that what you're here to do is incredibly difficult. Incredibly difficult. You know, as one of my mentors used to say to me a long time ago, getting saved is really easy. Being a community is really hard. And so, in many ways, that's what you're doing, is you're trying, when you come in here, at least with this church community, you're trying to work out what it means to be someone who relates well, relates to God well, relates to people well, and relates to the world, relates to yourself well. But we're just struggling these things. We struggle in knowing what to do with power, with authority, with freedom, especially when we're hurt, when we feel like we've been done wrong. Novelist Zadie Smith describes the predicament well, the struggle well. This is what she says. I think the hardest thing for anyone is accepting that other people are real as you are. That's it. Not using them as tools, not using them as examples or things to make yourself feel better, or things to get over or under, just accepting that they are absolutely as real as you are and have all the same expectations and demands. And it's so difficult that basically the only person that ever did it was Christ. The rest of us are very, very far behind. Now, I will do my best at the end here in a minute to get to the practical implications of what the passage that you read, you know, Jesus and Pilate and all of this, these last moments before his death, which we'll cover next week. I'll try to get to the practical on the street level implications of that in your family, in your workplace, and you know, in the world. But let me first try to, briefly as I can, explain the moment that's happening before you in the text, because you really need to understand it to be able to apply it accurately. This confrontation, Jesus and Pilate, is really a stand-in for Jesus' confrontation with the ways of the world. God is having a confrontational moment with the world and the way that the people in the world relate to each other, including relate to him. And so to be more specific, I think it's like this. And I think that this is usually missed by most people, by most Bible readers, including myself, by the way. I will tell you that for years I never, ever saw this. But to be more specific, what this scene is really showing you is that Jesus is not so much confronting Rome, Pilate. That confrontation is happening. But really what's happening is that Jesus is confronting his own people. He's actually having a confrontation with Israel. He's having a confrontation with the people that he loves. The people God has made promises to that stretch all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's having a confrontation with them. Now, to see that, you kind of have to recognize that just days before this arrest and trial, Jesus looked out over the city in Jerusalem, where he's at. He looked out over the city, and he wept over it. He cried over that, and Luke clues us in on what he says, the kind of dialogue inside of Jesus' head. This is what's happening inside of Jesus' imagination. This is Luke 19, 41 and 42. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. You just can't see it." And it pains Jesus. Now the you, obviously, is Israel. His people. He's saying, you guys just don't see it. You don't see what I'm trying to offer you. You don't see what I'm modeling and I'm inviting you into. You want to trust a different way. Now, what is hidden from them isn't just that Jesus' true identity, that he's the Son of God, which is that's there. That's hidden from them. They don't see it. They don't recognize him. But what's also hidden from them is this understanding and this belief, having this deep understanding and belief system within them, that the way of hateful control and coercion does not work. It doesn't work. You think it does. You think it's the only way forward in this kind of world because this world is dirty and ugly and nasty, but it doesn't work. And you have a difficult time believing in that. That, I think, is what Jesus is saying is hidden from their eyes. It'll never lead to peace. Control and coercion will never lead to peace. It won't lead to peace with Rome, and it won't lead to peace with your neighbors. Now, control and coercion always reveals just a lack of trust and a lack of closeness to God the Father, which is what Jesus had. Which is why he didn't have to go that route. And in essence, that is why Jesus' posture and words before Pilate are just baffling to Pilate. And you see it right at the beginning. It's verse 11 of chapter 27. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The emphasis is on the "you" there, meaning that Pilate is probably asking in a very condescending tone towards Jesus. The way you read that is Pilate is looking at Jesus. He finds him pathetic. He is not threatened or intimidated by Jesus. He is looking at Jesus and he's saying, you're a king? They're saying all of these things. They're saying you're a king. I'm looking at you. Are you telling me that you're a king? This is a joke, right? I know kings. I know Caesar. I've seen Caesar. You're no king. There's nothing kingly about you. Jesus looks poor. He looks broke down. He looks humble, right? He's all of those things. He's no real threat. He doesn't look like a threatening revolutionary as he is being accused of in this scene. And notice Jesus then gives this cryptic answer to the question. Well, you've said so. I love that. You say so. Now, what is Jesus saying? Here's what he's saying, in essence, back to Pilate. Pilate's like, you're a king? And Jesus says, well, yes and no. You know, it's complicated, Pilate. You know, I think what Jesus is saying back to him in such a summarized form is, yeah, in words, yes. In association, no. How much time do you have, Pilate? Are you actually interested? Are you actually interested in kind of understanding who I am and what I'm up to? Because I don't know if you really are. And so, yes, I'm a king, but not the kind of king that you think and not the kind of king that you're used to. You have to try to reimagine the idea of kingship. You have to try to reimagine the idea of power and authority. You're used to kings, Pilate. You're used to kings who take things by force. You're used to kings that control by coercion, persuade people by threat, guilt trip them, ostracize them, oppress them, alienate them until they do what you need them to do. That's what you're used to in leadership and in power, and that's not the way I go about things. And so none of it really makes sense to you. But yes, I am a king, just a very different one. And so Jesus is letting Pilate know in a very short way that I just refuse all that kind of power. I exercise it in a very different way. But Pilate, you get the sense he's not interested in power dynamics lesson from this nobody Jewish guy from Galilee. But something about Jesus does give him pause, right? And so Matthew tells us, because Matthew says the word amazed, that Pilate's looking at this man, Jesus, saying these little short things, and he is just amazed by him. Now, by amazed, I don't think Pilate is necessarily impressed with Jesus. I think Pilate is confused by Jesus. I think he's just befuddled. Who is this guy? I've never seen anyone like this. Because Jesus probably exuded to Pilate someone who was calm, who was humble, but also very confident in what he was doing and saying. And he's not used to that. And so, but what Pilate is not confused about are three things, right? There are three things that he is not confused about, which we are told pretty much in the text itself. One, like I said, he doesn't see guilt or threat of insurrection in Jesus. We're told that. He finds him innocent. Man, I got nothing on this guy, you know? Pilate could care less about the Jewish establishment being upset about the whole blasphemy thing. Pilate could care less. What Pilate's worried about is, do you pose a revolutionary threat to Rome? And in that case, no, you do not. You're pathetic. So he sees him as being innocent. The other thing is, Pilate has already clued us in onto this fact that Israel's leadership is envious and threatened by Jesus. And Pilate knows that. Pilate knows that the religious leaders are jealous of Jesus, and he knows that he could care less about that. He has no love or loyalty to Israel's religious establishment. And three, Matthew also tells us that at some point during all of this questioning, Pilate's wife, right, has sent him word saying, do not mess around with this righteous, don't miss it, righteous man. I'm having dreams, and I'm suffering. I am suffering because of this man. It's so fascinating, by the way, as a quick aside, it is so fascinating that Matthew's gospel opens up, you know, in the very beginning of the story, and it's like, who are the first people to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Pagans, magi, the magicians, the Gentiles. And at the end of his book, who are the people that seem to recognize him and who he really is? Pagan, Gentiles, Pilate's wife. It's always the outsiders. It's never the insiders. It's always the outsiders that see him, that have funny feelings about him. But anyway, back to the story. So because of these reasons, Pilate tries to avoid this whole situation, right? He just wants out of it, right? He's struggling to make a decision about this. There's nothing about this that he likes. So he tries to leverage the annual tradition of releasing a prisoner from Israel's choice by putting Jesus up for grabs, right? So he's kind of concocting this whole thing. So what he does is he puts him up alongside a man named Barabbas. Mark 15, verse 7, tells us who this guy was. He was a rebel insurrectionist who had committed murder. So he's a violent man. He's a man that likes control and coercion. He gets things done. And so what that means is Barabbas, ironically, was in fact the kind of patriotic man who used hateful, violent control and coercion to free Israel from Rome's oppression. He hates Rome. He wants Rome gone. He loves Israel, and he's trying to get things done in a violent manner, in a hateful manner, in an aggressive manner. And the irony, of course, in the scene, you can't miss it. What's happening? What's happening is these two men are being put in front of the crowd, in front of Israel. Well, you've got one, Barabbas, who is guilty of the very things, the exact very things that Jesus is being accused of, but he's innocent in. You catch what's happening here? All right, so Pilate thinks that he's rigging the moment. He thinks he set Israel up for a sticky situation where they're like, oh no, what do we do? Right? We get to release one prisoner. Which one are we going to choose? Barabbas, the guilty, violent man, oof. Or Jesus, this blasphemer, this dreamer, this guy that keeps talking about a kingdom that we can't see, right? And he just hangs out with poor people, and he's getting nothing done. He's not pragmatic at all. He's quite slow, actually. Very slow, very patient. Doesn't make sense to us. Very humble, very weak. He looks small. He doesn't look like a political leader. And so they're put this moment in front of them, and I think Pilate is thinking in his head, this is a dead giveaway. There's no way they're going to choose the Barabbas. And so what I want you to stop and recognize is this, in many ways, that this is the question that the Bible, if you're reading it straight through, the Bible's trying to get you to be set up for this moment. It's been leading to this moment the whole way through since Genesis 3, all right? Something is being taught here in this little scene, the scene of Jesus and Barabbas up in front of the crowd. Something is being taught to us more than just that Jesus was falsely accused and condemned. That much you know. He's innocent, and yet he's being accused of something. He is misunderstood, and he is falsely condemned for things that he did not commit. Okay, but what else? Remember what I said at the beginning here. Jesus is confronting Israel. He's having a confrontation with them. He's giving them one last chance to see themselves clearly, to make a good choice, but he also, at the same time, already knows that they're not going to make the right one. In the story, what you read and what the people, of course, hear is Pilate questioning them, right? Which do you want? Do you want Jesus, this Messiah, or do you want Barabbas? That's the question you hear. Pilate is putting in front of the people. But in actuality, what you need to pause and recognize is that is what God, the Father, is asking the people. That's what he's asking. And to catch it, you have to see the meaning behind the names, right? You have to unpack the meaning. In our earliest manuscripts, some of our earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, Barabbas' first name is Jesus, which isn't all that crazy because Yeshua in Hebrew is a very common name. It's the name of Jesus, Yeshua. So he would have had a very similar or common name that everybody had and a lot of men had. And so he is sharing the same name. So it's Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ. All right? Now, that's not the only thing you need to understand. You also need to understand what the word with the name Barabbas means. Bar means son. And from those of you who are familiar with Paul's writing, because he unpacks this, what does Abba mean? Father. So what it means is that what is happening is the question that is being put in front of the crowd is this. Do you want Jesus, the son of the Father, who is violent, or do you want Jesus, the Christ, who is peaceful? Which do you want? Which path will you choose? What's your choice, people? Now, we all think that the reasonable thing is, it's obvious, right? You pick Jesus, the Christ. You pick the innocent one. But if you think that way, I'm sorry to say, but you are vastly overestimating our abilities for good. You don't see how we are. And I think that this is God the Father's confronting all of the people in that way, saying, this is what you've always done. This is the choice you guys always make. You always choose Barabbas. You always choose violence, hate, especially when you're hurting. When you are hurting, you always choose vengeance. Doesn't it make sense for you now? When Jesus shows up, what is he saying? What is he saying in the Sermon on the Mount? What are some of his like primary core big doctrines that he's trying to get across? What is he saying? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Like if you follow the eye for the eye, that old adage, if you follow that, everybody's blind. It doesn't work. You think it works, but it doesn't work. And if you keep choosing this path, if you keep going this way, everybody dies. Everyone. Don't you see? And so he's just always trying to encourage a different way, but he just knows what people will choose. They don't choose that way. And so he's saying, people of God, what do you want? And they say, of course, you know what they want. They want Barabbas. Which path? Do you want the commonly practiced path, the ones that humans pick all the time, the ones that humans have picked for centuries? Do you want to give hate for hate, violence for violence? Do you want to force your agenda because you're afraid? You're afraid of the uncertainty over here, so you try to force it aggressively in your relationships, in your workplace? You're so afraid of your outcome, and trusting God is a very slow, painful process. God, I know you say you're going to look out for me, but I would rather just take things in my own hands right now. That's the Barabbas way. It's always the Barabbas way. It's the way that I like. It's the way that you like. In some way, it always makes us just feel a little bit more secure. Do you want to pay people back every bit, for every bit and more of what they've done to you? Is that what you want? Is that the choice that you want to make? Do you want manipulation? Do you want hate and violence because peace seems weak and it typically feels like you're never going to win? Their answer we see, of course, is yes. Well, actually, in essence, their answer is this. Yes, we want that way. Yes! Give us Barabbas! Well, what about Jesus, Pilate says. What do you want me to do with him? What do you want me to do with the other Jesus, the peaceful, humble, quiet one? What do you want me to do with that guy? What do they say? Crucify him. Meaning, what the crowd says is they say, crucify peace. Crucify patience. Crucify that way. Crucify forgiveness. Crucify mercy. Forget that stuff. It doesn't work in this world. You want something done, take it into your own hands, do it aggressively. Get it done. It's funny that the text calls Barabbas notorious, but the actual word there, translators just kind of leaned that way because it made sense to them. The actual word means popular. There is no necessarily indication that people are afraid of Barabbas. In many ways, it's conjecture, but I believe that the people thought of Barabbas and they thought, you know what? This guy's nasty, but he gets things done. And we're sick of Rome. So you know what? Release him. Let's get the hound back out there. He'll murder people. And he'll give us our freedom. People have been doing the same thing for centuries. They're still doing it today. We still choose the same path. As for that Christ, crucify him. And Pilate, of course, washes his hands in the water and he says, well, I don't want anything to do with this, right? As if somehow that absolves him from it, you know? And that's what I do at home. I'm not getting involved in this. You know what I mean? Go talk to your mom. And then the people prophesy without them knowing it, right? Verse 25, his blood be on us and our children. It's like, oh, it is. It is on you. You just don't realize the power of the blood. Here's the beauty, though, in the ashes. And then I'll just get to some quick implications for you, and then we'll come to the table. But what they don't realize, and it's not just like the best news in the world, it's so clever and brilliant. What they don't realize is that God is too loving and too clever to let evil win out, even when it looks like losing. And this is just so amazing. But what no one saw coming is that God placed the solution inside the problem. So what I mean is God worked through the inevitable evil in the world to bring about the hope and salvation of the world for those that believe. It's Romans 8:28, for those of you who love that verse. He works all things together for good, you know. That's how Paul comes to this understanding. He starts to recognize, oh, he took the evil stuff that you do, and somehow he reworks it into this cocktail that brings about salvation. That's the beauty and brilliance of God. You see, evil wants to subvert God by destroying us. And yet what God does is God subverts evil by letting us destroy him. It's brilliant. But so just there are so many things that you can consider in the scene, you know, the primary being that, oh yeah, all the way through the Old Testament, all of this, like Israel's, you know, in this covenant relationship with God, and they're always breaking the covenant, and God is always saying, if you keep going down this path of violence, hate, and not trusting me, it does not work out well. You know, then eventually Babylon comes along and enacts judgment on them for that. They still don't learn their lesson, and now you have a new Babylon, and that's called Rome, and they're still not getting it, and eventually they get sacked in 60 through 70, that time period. It all happens over and over and over again. And there's a lot that you can learn, the primary being substitution, that Jesus substitutes himself in for the punishment. But practically for you this week, this spring, this summer, and oh, by the way, this fall, if you know what I'm talking about, something is coming this year. It's called an election year, right? There are some things to think about. By the way, don't worry, I'm not telling you how to vote. Three things. One, remember this. Remember to be calm towards the earthly powers of this world. Please be calm. They have their limitations. The powers and politics of Rome thought that they were sovereign in the world, right? If you read John 18 and 19, John gives you a little bit better picture of this, but you know, at one point during this questioning between Pilate and Jesus, Pilate will look at Jesus and he'll say, "Do you not know that I have the authority to release you or to crucify you? Do you not understand the kind of power and authority I have?" And Jesus looks at him, and do you remember what he says? He says, "You have no authority unless it's been given to you from above." It's Jesus' way of saying in a very humble manner, "Who do you think is in charge here?" And I say that because it's very, very difficult for us as people when we watch the earthly power brokers of the world, whether that be in politics or businesses, lobbyists, whatever it is, your boss, your parent, I don't know, whatever your situation, your dynamic. The power brokers in our worlds, our little spheres, it's difficult sometimes because we can get very afraid and we can feel mistreated. Who do you really think is in charge? And so when you feel the pull to go into the route of aggressive action, to get hateful, to puff up, to be more than human some way, or you feel tempted to shrink back and become less than, remember this, to ask yourself, who do I really think is in charge? Who is it? Because we watch, right, this year, as we prepare for an election year, you will see, you will witness all around you, and unfortunately and sadly, we will probably see it come out in ourselves. This year, watch very closely and carefully around you, and you will watch people go the way of Barabbas. And you will see Barabbas come out in you. You will get violent with your words, hopefully not in your actions, or you will despair and struggle. And what this is teaching you is to never stop asking yourself, who do you think is in charge? Two, remember this, which is right alongside it. Remember to be cautious towards your own positions of power and authority. You're not above temptation. I am not above temptation. A passage like this does not want to say that all leaders go astray. A passage like this is not teaching us that all power is corrupt. The Bible's not against power. It's against power of a certain kind. No, the Bible is saying this. Get involved. Seek to do justice. Seek to alleviate suffering. Seek to bring about human flourishing every place that you can. But that being said, do not lose vigilance on yourself. You will be tempted to go the way of control and coercion every chance you get, especially when things feel uncertain or you feel afraid or you feel hurt or offended. Stay vigilant upon yourself. What I'm trying to get at is the only way to really wield power effectively and in a healthy, loving manner is to actually recognize that you're not very good at it. Is to actually recognize that you will always be tempted to wield power in an inappropriate way. You will have a magnetic drift. And so I would say this, don't be surprised by your temptations. Don't be surprised when you feel afraid when things get uncertain and you drift towards aggressively controlling people into what you want. And don't be surprised towards your drift towards vengeance when you're hurt. Don't be surprised by your compulsive need to let evil deeds like gossip, slander, cold shouldering. These are the tactics that we reach for. And when you see them coming on, don't be surprised and learn to see it and call it out for what it is, the Barabbas way. You think that that way is going to work, and it's not. It's not going to make you feel better like you think it will. And it will not lead to peace like you think it will lead to peace. We don't just hurt the relationships around us. We distort our own hearts and personalities. Just about no one wrote about this as clearly and prophetically and compellingly as Martin Luther King Jr. So I'll just read what he said. Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Hate multiplies hate. Violence multiplies violence. And toughness multiplies toughness in a descending spiral of destruction. Hate is just as injurious to the person who hates. Like an unchecked cancer, hate corrodes the personality and eats away its vital unity. Three, and lastly, remember this. None of what I'm saying, none of what I just said, these first two things, are you are incapable of all of it until you get the blood on you. You have to get the blood on you. No human being, myself included, none of us, can keep our wits, our hope, in the face of evil and in the face of uncertainty without some kind of vision of something greater. And we cannot, we are not capable, no human can fully honor love in the seats of power that we maintain, whatever they are. We cannot wield that in a loving way until you see that you are just as culpable in hate and violence as the next person. If you think it's only out there, it is, like Jesus said, it is hidden from your eyes. You have to see that you crucified him. I crucified him. To say you never have evil ambition, to say that you always act fairly, to say that you always act generously with your words, with your money, with your time, to say that you do that is to just crucify Jesus over and over and over again. We all have some blood on our hands, all of us. Only the guilty, ironically enough, only the guilty who know that they're guilty get what I'm saying. They're the only ones that get it. It's like when Jesus all the time was talking about this, and he's like, would end every story by saying, who has ears? And do you know who had ears every time? The people that were felt deeply guilty. And the ones that didn't just were like, what's for lunch? You know? And so, remember this. Only blood washes out blood. No good deeds will do it. Your good deeds won't wash it out. But blood washes out blood. The blood be on me, the blood be on you, the blood be on my children. Because in the way I understand the blood is it redeems, it restores, it renews, it brings me back to God, and it gives me a second chance, and it gives you a second chance. And so I would encourage you this morning to take before God in prayer, before you come to the table, whatever ways you're being, listen, this isn't just me saying, hey, don't go the way of control and coercion. What I'm trying to say is you're doing it. You're going to do it. I'm going to do it. What I'm trying to say is to see where it is and confess it. See where it's happening in your life, in your family, in your workplace, in your school place. See where it's happening and say, take this, Lord. I go this route every time. Thanks be to God that you gave the blood freely. And so remember it as you come forward, that this bread remembers and reminds us of Christ's body broken for us. And this cup of blood, this cup representing the blood poured out for us. Strangely enough, he has to be crucified. Sadly enough, he has to be crucified so that we can be clean, so that we can have something new, so that we can go a new route, so that we can be people that actually begin to think about modeling and inviting a different way, little by little. This station will be open in a minute. You don't have to be a member here. You don't have to be sinless here, none of that. We are all sinful. We all come up here a little bit dirty, but the trick is this. We all have to be people that are saying, I need the blood, and I need Jesus in my place. If that is where you're at, you're invited to come forward. If you're not in that place, keep thinking, keep asking, keep talking to people, keep coming around. If you need prayer of any sorts, come to the room off to the side, and we'll pray with you. Let us pray together now. Heavenly Father, our hearts are not lifted up. Our eyes are not raised too high. Lord, we are trying not to occupy ourselves with things that are too great and too marvelous for us. We're simply, Lord, we're trying to calm and quiet our souls so that we can sit and think through what we need to, so that we can see you clearly, so that we can see our sins clearly. By your Spirit, make them known to us so that we confess them. And so that when we come to the table, we recognize what had to happen so that we could be free. I don't want to be someone who controls and coerces people. I want to be someone who models a different way and invites people into a different way. By your Spirit, help me do that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.